We are in Numbers chapter 31 tonight, so turn there in your Bibles. Here in chapter 31, the day of reckoning has come for the Midianites. The Midianites had sought to entrap the children of Israel that they might defeat them and really destroy them as a nation. They couldn't do that militarily, so their intent was to bring them into sin so that the sin itself would bring down God's judgment. Who gave them such an idea? Well, it was a guy by the name of Balaam, and they followed Balaam's counsel, and they put the bait out there, and tragically, the children of Israel, some of them, some of the young men, took the bait, and it caused a lot of grief, it caused a lot of tragedy, and Moses had been told by God that he was to go after the Midianites. So now the instruction is coming. It's immediate. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So how do we interpret that? God's basically saying, Moses, you're going to heaven really soon. He got advance notice. Not everybody gets advance notice, but God had told Moses several times, first of all, that he wouldn't be taking the children into the promised land. They're really close. They're almost, they can see where they're going. They're there at Kadesh Barnea, and it's just a matter of weeks before they will be marching in to the land that God had promised them to take possession of the land. But God is saying, Moses, you're not going. I'm bringing you home. You're going to heaven. But before you go to heaven, you've got a battle. And you know, sometimes life is like that, isn't it? I mean, we're all going to heaven, but this life is a battleground, isn't it? It's not a playground. And we're either fighting the flesh, we're fighting this world system, or sometimes we're fighting the powers of darkness themselves. So Moses spoke to the people saying, arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. Now, most likely, Joshua was the general who was leading this 12,000-member army against the Midianites, but Eleazar would be there, as would his son Phinehas. You might remember that Phinehas heroically went against a fellow Israeli who had brought one of the Midianite women right into the camp, right in front of the tabernacle, and the immorality that was taking place had actually started a plague in the nation of Israel, and Phinehas killed the two of them and was commended for it, and stopped this plague. So they're going to war. They're probably going to have the Ark of the Covenant. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rekem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian, Balaam the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. What an irony. Balaam, you remember he said, let me die the death of the righteous? But you know, he was never able to let go of the unrighteousness that drove his life. He had a huge problem with greed. So much so that he sold out the Israeli people. Who knows how much he got, but was it worth the loss of his life as God is taking vengeance on what he had counseled these people to do? He went down with them. Now, the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. They took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately, but keep for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately." Now, I have a confession to make. In studying and preparing for this time with you tonight over God's Word, I did struggle with this passage. The women have been brought back as prisoners, the women and children, and that is what you would expect. That's probably what the commanding officers thought that they were supposed to do. Now, apparently, Moses had given them other orders. Otherwise, I don't think Moses would have been angry. But here's the point. And as I thought about this and as I pondered the scripture, I mean, we see, listen, the spiritual logic of what God wanted done. These women had brought great tragedy because many were killed in this plague that swept through the camp. Their sin, their enticing the men of Israel to come into their tents, worship Baal. This was the first time that the children of Israel, now there will be subsequent times, but this is the first time they had been spiritually seduced to worship Baal. And of course, in the worship, there was immorality involved. And what is God trying to do? He's seeking to build a holy people. He's seeking to build a people that are totally opposite of the peoples that are living in this area that we call Canaan. Now, these are on the east side of the river, but it's still Canaan land. And the people that were living in the Canaanite territories, the Canaanite people, they had been given literally centuries, 400 years to repent. And they hadn't repented. Instead, the whole culture was sinking into this horrible morass of immorality. And we know by archaeological discoveries that have been made in the last 50 years that these people had severe kinds of sexually transmitted diseases. They would offer their babies up to pagan gods. And it was too late. It was that it was the whole culture, the whole behavior of the people was saturated in this kind of practice. That's all they knew. And they were beyond that point of change and of repentance. And so we will see the Lord give very stern orders to the children of Israel that as they go into the Canaanite different countries, that the people were to be wiped out. And that's why. Now, the commanders naively assumed that, you know, well, we learned our lesson. You know, we got involved with these women before, but I don't think it's going to happen again. And so the very women that stumbled them in previously were coming back into the camp, which, of course, sets up an occasion for another time of stumbling and another time of tragedy. Because, listen, there are always severe consequences to sin. And this kind of immorality that God was seeking to stop, God's just not going to let it happen again. And severe, yes. But God loved his people with the kind of intense love that he would take severe measures to protect them. Now, what can we take away from this tonight? There is obviously a very important principle. And that principle is this. Some of you, when you were in the world, before you came to Christ, there were things that stumbled you and really, in a sense, put a chain on your life. There was an invisible chain that kept you chained to the world. And there could very well have come a time in your life where you said, man, I don't like this chain. I don't like this bondage. I don't like doing what I do. I used to like it. I used to derive pleasure from it, but I don't get any more pleasure out of this. In fact, I hate this, but somehow I can't stop. And God graciously, God mercifully broke the chain in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what he came to do, didn't he? He came to set the captives free. And once you have been set free, the Lord doesn't want you to go back into bondage. But you know, you take that risk when you don't eradicate from your camp, your home, your apartment, wherever you live, those things that once put you into bondage. Gather them up, take them out of your house, put them in the dumpster, and let the trash guy haul it away to the dump. At the very least. I mean, some of that stuff, you know, you might want to take a hammer to it. You might want to crush it and dump it down the toilet. Listen, you need to get rid of it. You need to eradicate anything from your life that once caused you to stumble and to come into bondage. Y'all hear what I'm saying? And so, you know, God didn't take this situation lightly. I mean, in effect, he is declaring a holy war against the Midianite people and hoping that in this whole process, the children of Israel would figure it out. We cannot allow these things in our camp, or else we might succumb to them. Now, because of what God had told them to do, that there had to be a time of purification, and that's the instruction beginning with verse 19. As for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean. And it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean. And afterward, you may come into the camp. As I was reading these verses, I'll tell you what went through my mind. Of course, our lives are purified, are sanctified by the Word of God. That's why the Bible says to meditate in the Word of God day and night. I mean, you just think of all of the stuff that's flowing into your mind and into your heart. You need the sufficiency of the Word of God to continue that cleansing process, to stay washed, to stay clean. Amen? And also, God told Joshua, he's going to tell Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, he says, Joshua, you meditate in the Word of God day and night. And in that meditation process, it's kind of like you might say you're coating your life with spiritual Teflon. It can touch you, but it can't stain you. And we want to remain stain free from the world. And so, you know, it's the washing of the water of the Word that cleanses us, that purifies us. But I noticed that statement that was made about some of the things that had come into their lives that just need to be cleansed by fire. And here's what occurred to me. You know, we have those things in our lives. Maybe they're supposed to be there, maybe they're not. I don't know. I would think this. If they can get through the fire and not be consumed by the fire, those are keepers. Those are the things you want in your life. And of course, I'm thinking in terms of the Bema Seat judgment, because everything that we've ever done for the Lord is going to be exposed to this purifying kind of fire. And the stuff that remains is described as precious. The stuff that doesn't remain is described as wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to burn up instantly. So sometimes we go through trials. Peter calls them fiery trials. And stuff gets burned up. You think, oh, bummer. My stuff got burned up. But you know, that trial just came into your life because you don't need that stuff. The stuff that remains, that's gold. That's precious. Good things to hang on to. Well, now, there is going to be a division of the plunder, all of the stuff that they got, and they got a lot. Pretty amazing, all that they got. Count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation. And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle, one of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And from the children of Israel, half you shall take. And from the children of Israel's half, you shall take one of every 50, drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, I'm not going to read all of these numbers, among which is verse 34, 61,000 donkeys. There were 61,000 donkeys. Do you suppose that one of those donkeys was a talking donkey? Remember donkey? Yeah, Balaam's donkey. I don't know. I'm just throwing that out. But listen, here's the principle. Listen carefully. This is important. Another application that we all need to make tonight. 12,000 men went out and fought. And the rest of the people, probably close to 3 million, benefited from what the 12,000 did. It's kind of that way in the church. Not everybody is on the front line. Not everyone is entering into the intense intercessory prayer. Not everybody is entering into the pressing needs of service. But the people that do it end up blessing everybody. Now, really, that blessing comes from God as they are faithful to God. And so what do we see here? We see everybody getting blessed because all of the plunder, it was split right down the middle. The people that didn't go, they got half. The people that went, they got half. But did you notice that the people who didn't go, one out of every 50 items, they gave back to the Lord by way of tribute. But the people who went and fought, what did they have to give back? One out of 500. Very good. We have one careful reader in here. That's right. One out of every 500. So the people that entered into the, were engaged in the warfare, they got the greater blessing. And it's exactly the way it works in ministry. We all benefit from those who are on the front lines of service, but those that are on the front lines, it's not always easy. Sometimes it can be downright hard, but there is that extra blessing that go to those who are on the front lines. Now, we have sort of a summary statement in verse 47. And from the children of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50 drawn from man and beast and gave them to the Levites who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord as the Lord commanded. Then the officers who were over thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds came near to Moses. And they said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. Therefore, we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments, and all the gold of the offering they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar, the priest, received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. Now, here's what's going on in the last portion of this chapter. The soldiers have come back from battle. They have received their share of the tribute, and they're, taking roll call, and they discover not one man of the 12,000 army, not one of the 12,000 was killed. They all came back. Nobody was missing. And they're going, man, that's a miracle. I mean, did you see all of those people that we were fighting against? And obviously, there were a lot more of them. That is the enemy than the 12,000 that were fighting on behalf of the Lord. And by the way, this battle that we are, looking at here in chapter 31, it's like a dress rehearsal for the battles that are going to take place in the Promised Land. God's going to give them direction. God's going to send them against a particular foe, and God's going to give them a victory as they follow the Lord. But they're just blown away, man. That was really intense, and not one of us was killed. We need to really honor the Lord. So let's give the Lord a tribute offering from what we received, and that's exactly what they do. And it turns out to be about 400 pounds of gold, and that is given to the tabernacle as a memorial. Now, I should say that it says to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. All of the people paid a tax for the upkeep of the tabernacle, and it was called atonement money. Now, that money didn't get their sins forgiven. It was just called that. And whenever a census was taken, everybody that was counted in the census would pay this half shekel. And these guys are saying, well, you know what? We really want to do something special. We want our atonement money for the tabernacle to be over and above. So they make this contribution of all of this gold jewelry. It turns out to be about 400 pounds. It is a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord, and they put it in the tabernacle. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the people of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, "The country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore," they said, "if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan." I think if they'd thought about it a little bit, they would have rephrased that. It didn't sit right with Moses at all. In fact, it angered Moses. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, "Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Are you kidding me? Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them?" You know what discourage means, right? It means to take away courage. Encourage is to impart courage. Discourage is to take away courage. And the children of Israel, I mean, they're ready to go. Their courage level has been built up. They've just won actually several battles. The last one against the Midianites, but there had been a couple of others. I mean, they're ready to go. They're thinking, you know, with God we can do this. And Moses remembered what had happened nearly 40 years ago. He didn't want it to happen again. You know, don't discourage the people. You guys sitting around up here, you're going to discourage them. "Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, 'Surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord.' So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men." Oh, man, he's mad. I mean, how would you like to be called? How, you know, Your little delegation has come up to Moses to ask permission to, you know, stay in this area because it's so conducive to growing cattle, and you have a lot of cattle. You used to want to go across the river, and now you're being called a brood of sinful men. "To increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all of these people. They may not even get another chance to go into the promised land." I'm telling you, Moses is worked up. They're thinking, we didn't do a very good job of explaining this. So now they're going to try to do a better job. "Then they came near to him and said, 'We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan.' Then Moses said to them, 'If you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord.'" Now watch this. Verse 23 is important. There is a huge principle in this verse. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. What does that mean? He doesn't say the Lord will find you out. The Lord doesn't have to find you out. He already knows what you've done. He even knows when you're going to do it. He knows ahead of time when you are going to sin. So it's really not about the Lord finding out. It says your sin will find you out. I'll tell you what that means. It means that sin always, always has a consequence. Another way of stating that is you will reap what you sow. You're scattering around these seeds of sin. You're really not paying any attention to them, but you know what? They're getting planted. And one day, it's going to come up. And you're going to say, where did that come from? Your sin has just found you out. It's like the little boy who went out into his grandfather's watermelon patch. And there was this great, big, juicy watermelon. He could tell it was just right. And he drug it back. And he was eating that watermelon. And Grandpa went out there and he saw that the watermelon, his prize watermelon, was gone. And he said, Tommy. He said, Tommy, did you take that watermelon? Did you eat that watermelon? And Tommy said, oh, no. Grandpa, I was just standing here the whole time. Standing right here. Yeah. A year later, there was a great big watermelon plant right where Tommy said he was standing. See, he forgot about those seeds. But those seeds went in. Okay, I know that's a little elementary, but you understand what we're saying. Your sin will find you out. That's what Moses is telling these men. He's essentially saying, okay, you can do it. If this is what you choose to do, you can do it. But you need to be faithful to honor the commitment that you've made. And Moses actually, after they tell him, yeah, you know, okay, we're going to do this. We promise to do this. We'll build the cities for our little ones, and you know, we'll completely conquer the land, and then we're going to go with you guys. We'll do as the Lord commands. And so we read in verse 28 that Moses tells Eleazar the priest, and he tells Joshua, this is what these guys have promised to do. And, you know, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. So Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, this land that they were wanting. And we read how they build various cities, and we read in verse 39 that half of the tribe of Manasseh joins them, and this is going to be their possession. Now, it brings up an important question. Was it a good thing or a bad thing for them to decide to live on the east side of the river rather than cross over the Jordan and claim their inheritance inside, within the boundaries of the promised land that God had promised? Were they living on the right side of the river? Well, I think in the immediate analysis, they did everything that they said they would do. There was some confusion. There's an interesting story in Joshua chapter 22 where there was confusion concerning their motives and intents. It it gets straightened out. When we get to Joshua, we'll go over that story. But there's kind of a hint that there could be problems down the line. And you know, for them, there were problems down the line. Being on the east side of the river, when enemies from the east would sweep down and seek to attack the nation of Israel, they got it first. They were the first ones to be attacked. There were other problems that existed along that part of the border where they were really never able to rid themselves of the Canaanite people, and it just became an irritant to everybody concerned. But if you go way farther up into history and you look at this interesting story in Mark chapter 5, here's what you find out. I'll tell you the story very quickly. Jesus is with his disciples. He's really seeking to take a little break from ministry. They cross over the Sea of Galilee. There's a very fierce storm. And some Bible scholars believe that the language, the original language, may indicate that it was actually a storm that was stirred up by the powers of darkness themselves. They didn't want Jesus coming over there because when he got to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the east side, he landed in a place called Gadara. And you might remember the events that took place at Gadara. There was this guy, and he was all chained up, but not for long, because this guy was like Superman. He broke the chains. He was naked. He was out of control. Why was he out of control? Because he was possessed by a legion of demons. And you remember, Jesus cast the demons out, and where'd they go? They went into the pigs. So the cows turned into pigs. Pigs were an illegal crop for the children of Israel. They're not supposed to eat pigs. But you see, there was a great market for pigs because the area of the Gadarenes, and Gadarene, that comes from the name Gad. It's where the tribe of Gad had settled. There was a great market for pig meat because there were so many pagans that lived there. And not only that, but though the people saw before them a beautiful miracle of deliverance, because this man was totally changed. It says he came into his right mind. He was at peace. He was freed from the bondage and the demonic activity that was going on inside of him. He was a new man in Christ. And you know what the people... You know what the descendants of the tribe of Gad that decided to move on the other side of the river, you know what they said to Jesus? They said, please get out of here. Leave our shores. We don't want you here. So here's perhaps something that we should consider. You're either pressing in or you're not. You're either pressing into the Lord tonight or you're not pressing into the Lord. And I will tell you this, and I will tell you this based on my own experience. I can go back some years and remember times where I knew the Lord, but I wasn't pressing in. 2-3 years go by, and you know what? If you're not pressing in, you know what you discover after some time goes by? You discover that you've drifted backwards. You've backslid. See, you never stay the same. Well, I like it right here. This is where I'm going to be. No, no, we press into what God has for us. That is always the principle, the press-in principle. And if we're not pressing in, we're going to go backwards. And so gradually, this people, these tribes, they went backwards. And, I mean, who wants to, you know, have a nice, quote-unquote, sort of Christian, you know, atmosphere in your home, but you're really not pressing in. You're really not having those times of devotions with your kids. You're really not encouraging them. You're really not being a good example to them. You know, you just kind of settled in, and, you know, there's some elements of the world. Boy, you don't want to wake up one day hearing your kids say, you know, I'm not going to have anything to do with Jesus. You know? I want Jesus out of my life, and I'll tell you, that happens. It's very important that we press in and we take our families with us. You know, I always get concerned about people that say, well, yeah, you know, what can we do to help? We'll come over there in the church and help you. And they're a great help. You know, they pull up and they build what you need to have built. They paint what you need to have painted. I mean, they're wonderful servants, but you don't see them at church. You don't see them entering into the life of the church. It's like, yeah, I'll come over there and help, but they don't seem to want to live in that place where they can grow and where they can thrive and where they can press in and receive everything that God has for them. So I think they should have gone with the rest of the children of Israel and just believed God that there would be a great place on the other side of the river for their cows and their other livestock. Now, chapter 33, it's like, why is this here, you might wonder? Because what we have in chapter 33 are the names of 40 different camping places. How many of you like to camp? Do you have in your journal of your journeys all of the places you've ever camped at? Well, you see, the children of Israel, when they crossed, I should say, when they came out of Egypt, there would be all of these places where they would be, and they're all listed for us. Now, the question is, why are they there? I think there's several reasons why they're there. You read through those names, and as you carefully do so, some of the campsites you're not going to be familiar with because they're actually mentioned for the first time in this chapter, but other campsites will say, oh yeah, I remember what happened there. I remember when they chopped that tree down, put it into those bitter waters there at Marah, and the waters turned sweet. Or I remember what happened in Rephidim when Moses took his rod and struck the rock and all of the water began to flow out. I remember that. And so what we have in chapter 33 is a reminder, listen, a reminder of God's sovereignty in getting the children of Israel from Egypt into the promised land. I'm gonna skip all the way over to verse 50. We won't go through all of these different names. Some of them I have a really hard time pronouncing, but it's all there. God has journaled every one of those camping spots for them. But we come to verse 50, and it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan. That's what I want you to see. When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you are going to cross it. Moses, tell the children of Israel, they are going to cross it. They are going to get there. Why would they need to know that? Because they've been stuck in the wilderness for all of that time. Something I should have told you, and I'll tell you right now. Look at verse 35. Back up, go to verse 35. It says, they departed from Abronah and camped at Ezon-Geber. They moved from Ezon-Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. They moved from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. Do you realize that between verse 36 and 37 are nearly 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? God doesn't even talk about it. Because essentially, at that point in their life, they were in sin. But God doesn't record that sin. Now, some of us, there was a pretty lengthy period in our life. I'm sure years maybe you would like to have back. You know what? God hasn't recorded that period of life. It's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sin gets buried in the sea of His forgetfulness. And so, you know, really, there's just three destinations that, three places, I should say, that we're concerned about as we go from Exodus to through the book of Deuteronomy and begin the narrative of the conquest of the land of Canaan. There's really only three places. It's Egypt, the wilderness, and the promised land. And, you know, a wilderness is necessary. But the whole point of the Christian life, because we've developed this analogy before, you know, they came through the Red Sea, man, that's salvation, that's deliverance. I mean, they have been set free from the bondage of Egypt, and Egypt can't get them again because the army of Egypt was buried in that Red Sea. So they've been saved. But now there is going to be this time of learning to walk by faith. But believe you me, there's going to be a day when you are poised there at a place called Kadesh, and you're looking across the river, you're looking across the plains, and you can see Jericho, you can see the promised land, and God's saying, go for it. Now you say, well, wait a minute, what exactly does that mean, Pastor? Explain. Break that analogy down a little bit. You know the Lord. You've been walking with the Lord. And the Lord is saying, listen, if you would commit your life to me in complete entirety, if you would give me your life, if you would just make that full and complete dedication of laying down your life as a living sacrifice to me, I have a life for you that is going to be a life whereby the Spirit comes, He empowers you, He leads you. Yeah, there will be battles because there were battles in the promised land. But listen, this is going to be the Spirit-filled life. This is going to be the life where the Spirit of God is moving and working in your life. Do you want it? Do you want to make that commitment? Or are you going to, you know, just kind of hold on to the life that you presently have. Hold on to those little things that caused you to stumble. You know, you really haven't let go of them yet. Hold on to these other things. Oh, you love Jesus and, you know, you come to church and you read the Word of God, but you really haven't made that total commitment to Him. Well, there will be that day, that hour, that time. Maybe for some of you it's tonight where you just say, okay, I'm committing my life to the Lord. That's it. I want that Spirit-filled life. And I'll tell you, you want to do that because you don't want to go for another 5-10 years and you've just had this wilderness experience. I hope you hear what I'm saying. We all go through a wilderness experience because that's how our faith really gets rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn to walk by faith. You know, as a new believer, I just remember in those early days just sensing God's presence and, you know, anything I asked Him for, I got. It seemed like that anyway. From a parking place to a raise, you know, God was just, and then all of a sudden, it's like it all got shut off. What's going on? I don't feel God anymore. And the old saint comes and puts his arm around me and says, son, you're not supposed to feel Him. You're supposed to believe Him. You're supposed to believe His word. And that's true. We walk by faith, not by sight, not by our feelings. And so it's the wilderness that trains us in that. But there comes a day when God says, okay, son, you want to get out of this wilderness? You want to make that full-on commitment? You make that full-on commitment, and you begin to experience the challenge, the blessing, sometimes the excitement of the Spirit-filled life. And that's where God wants you. That's where God wants me. That's where we need to live. The life in the Spirit. We'll pick it up next week. Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight. And Lord, I do pray for my brothers and sisters that have been out in the wilderness for oh so long. They just go with the flow. Their lives really aren't centered in you, although they know you. They don't have that passion to press in to the things of God, although they believe in those things. They're just kind of out there. And the wilderness is beginning to take a toll. Life is dull. They don't like life. And so, Lord, I pray for those tonight that need to get out of the wilderness and need to come into that life where they are being led, even driven by the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus, there was a time when the Holy Spirit was just so in charge, so empowering your life, that Mark wrote that you were driven by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we want to come to that point where our life is so centered in you, is so about you, is so committed to you. So Lord, for my brothers and sisters tonight that just need right now to say, Lord, it's time. It's time for me to get out of the wilderness. And it's time for me to head into the promised land. It's time for me to press in and receive those things that you have for me and begin to attain to that life where I am totally led and dominated by the Holy Spirit. And you know, if God's speaking to you tonight, would you tell him that right now? Make this your night of saying, Lord, I want to leave the wilderness and I want to come into the promised land. You make that commitment to him tonight. And I will tell you, God will do his part. He will empower you to fight the good fight. He will bring you in. And there will be battles. But you will discover a triumphant life in Jesus Christ. Won't you make that commitment to him tonight? In Jesus' name. Let's stand together.